We're going to continue to consider the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of Christ. And the last time that we considered this, we began to take it up by considering how important it is, just some observations of how central the death of Christ is to the preaching of the gospel, to the Christian life, to the prophetic anticipation. And then we considered the nature of his death as we looked at Mark chapter 15. And we considered it as in terms of its physical and spiritual dimensions as he died on the cross. Now what we want to do is we want to move to the third part of this section as we consider for what I call the character of his death, or you might even use another word, maybe the meaning of his death. Here we have these physical aspects which most of the gospel writers set forth. In fact, the gospel writers spend most of their time speaking about the physical aspects, the circumstantial aspects of his death. But it's the gospel writers, or it's the writers of the epistles that open up really the what that death means, the aspects of his death. We want to look at that as we consider it. So this would be one of those good bonus question, maybe a quiz question. Because it's the same word that we used when we consider the life work of Christ. Quoting Calvin, now someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin? How has Christ banished the separation between us and God and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly toward us? To this we can reply in general that he has achieved this by the whole course of his obedience. When we think of Christ and we think of his life work and when we think of his death work, we always think of the same word. Obedience. It was an obedience and submission to the Father in his life all the way unto death. And so that obedience characterizes it. And as Edwards says, his yielding himself to death was transcendently the greatest act of obedience ever paid to God by anyone since the world began. So it was the greatest act of obedience. Now, what did that obedience accomplish? What was that obedience doing when Jesus died on the cross? And that's what we're looking at here. We're going from the broader category of his obedience to really what was it? And I want to just show you where we're going, and that might be to where you might be on page 3. So if you go in your notes to page, 3, 4, 5, 6. Really, what I call it succinctly summarized. It's near the top there. It says succinctly summarized. Is that right? Did I give you the right numbering on that? Is it 7 or 6?
6.
6, okay. I have it succinctly summarized, but you'll see there's a little note. You'll see there's a little mark right in that that second full paragraph. That second full paragraph, you probably editorially, I probably should put that maybe at the very front of this, because I'm just going to summarize it. But here is the proper view of the death of Christ. Here is the proper view of the death of Christ. It is that it is a penal substitutionary sacrifice. That's all important language. Okay. Penal. Okay, is that he bore penalty that our sins deserved. That his death was punitive. Okay, it involved receiving punishment. Okay, sacrifice implies for us the offering up of himself unto death. Okay, a bloody death. Fulfilling all of the Old Testament types, as it were. And then we use the idea of substitution. That Jesus underwent a punishment, and that punishment involved a sacrifice on our behalf, in our place, for us and instead of us. And when we think of the work of Christ, we think of for us and instead of us. Okay? In our place, for our race. And so that's where we're ultimately going with all of this. Okay, so penal substitutionary sacrifice. And those words kind of, we've kind of carry them and we keep them because almost every single one of those words is assailed or resisted or opposed. Almost from the very beginning, the whole idea of penal substitutionary sacrifice by the death of Christ is basically, it's an idea that nobody wants to think about. Walter?
Does the word substitution include the idea of efficacy, or are we going to deal with efficacy in a separate section?
It assumes efficacy. Yeah, it would assume it, because obviously if it's on our behalf and in our place, then it will be, you know, efficacious, yeah. And by the fact that it takes punishment, would assume that. We believe the cross is effectual. What Jesus died for, he accomplished. And we'll speak about that too a little bit later. Jesus didn't die to potentially reconcile. Jesus didn't die to potentially redeem. Jesus didn't die potentially to save. Jesus died to accomplish and bring about actual salvation. And we'll talk about that in maybe some of those, in that idea of effectual, aspect of the death of Christ. It is penal, substitutionary, and sacrificial, and we'll finish with that. And so that just brings me into these notes. That's the nature of what his obedience means. It means he will undergo punishment. It means he stands in our place. It means that he offers himself fully, wholly up to save us. And so, and he does that by obedience. Okay. I said obedience is a broader category. I just want to move down to that third, let's see, that one, two, three, the fourth paragraph. And I like this. Jesus' purpose in coming was not to inspire men to their best, but to redeem them at their worst. The gospel is not primarily exemplary. It's not just simply to show us what we ought to do. You know, Jesus spread out his arms, showed us how much he loved us, and he died on the cross. Therefore, we, because he is so loving and spreading out his arms, therefore we ought to love ourselves. It's not given as inspiration, though it ought to be inspiring to us. It ought to inform us to acts that require sacrifices. We saw with the foot washing. So, but it's to redeem us. That's primarily what it was. He didn't come to give us the gospel. He came to be the gospel. Christ is the good news. Christ is our refuge. Christ is our salvation. So we're really looking, when we speak of the gospel, what we do is we speak of Christ. We speak of what he's accomplished and who he is. So it's very important. Without the atoning death on the cross, there is no gospel. That's what makes Christianity different from every other so-called religion or philosophy. It has no redemption. There is no just, there's no atonement, there's no forgiveness of sin, there is nothing that any other religion offers. There's no atoner. Islam offers no atoning sacrifice. Buddhism offers no atoning sacrifice. And that is that's the fundamental condition of man which needs to be remedied, is our sin. We need to be redeemed. We need to be saved. And that's what every other false religion doesn't recognize, okay? So, there's other things that distinguish Christianity, but the main idea is that we have an atoner. We have a mediator. We have a redeemer. Now, when we look at the death of Christ, I say that the great gospel truth is that he bore our sins on the cross. Okay? The gospel is relatively simple, though it involves a lot. Okay? But the death of Christ must be understood in terms of the condition of man. So I'm just gonna put this on here. I'm actually gonna write on the board. Okay? His work, okay, Christ's work, Christ's death work, okay. And of course, when we say his death work, we can't divorce any of that from his person. It addresses man's condition. Okay. And it addresses really the condition of man in sin, because this is the condition that man finds himself in. This is why the cross is so important. So, and as we think of sin, okay, and this is the way we're going to look at this is outlined here. It assumes the condition of man, and then it says we recognize these things, and this is the way we approach it. Okay, as we begin to look at the condition of man and sin. Sin involves, guilt. Okay, and guilt, and if you want, we can call defilement as well, or sin. I'll use the word involves. Sin, we could say sin brings guilt or incurs guilt, okay? So what it does, Christ's work addresses man in his guilty condition. His guilty condition under the condemnation and the judgment of God. But sin also evokes, or maybe let me just put it this way, without hopefully, well, I'll explain it anyway, so I won't have to worry about it. Okay, sin also evokes, provokes divine wrath. Okay, so you have guilt and you have wrath. Sin brings those things. Sin alienates, you know what an alien is? A person from a dying planet. Okay, so this is separates, okay, sin separates, okay. Sin alienates from, I'll use from again, I'll just use these things, but it results in estrangement, just using some different words here. Estrangement. I like those kinds of words there, but okay. So sin provokes divine wrath, involves guilt. Sin alienates, separates from God. Sin consigns us to bondage. Okay, so it has the idea. And that bondage is great. That bondage is to a lot of things. And we'll look at that when we see what we've been redeemed from. We don't realize how many things we have been redeemed from by the blood of Christ. Okay? And there is a lot when we look at the word redemption. And then sin also leaves us under or in, okay. Let's just put it. We'll put it in the domain. Okay. I'll just call it the domain of darkness. Okay, and I'll just to keep my D's all there. Okay, and sin leaves us under the dominion and domain of the devil. Okay, so there is satanic rule. There is a kind of a pervasive bondage. There is an alienation from God, out of fellowship with God, under divine wrath and guilt. So this is the way it's man under this condition in sin, which the work of Christ addresses. Okay, and that's what we look at, and that's the way we come at this now as we think about the atonement. Notice the way I do that, and again, just look at the outlines here. The obedient work of, we'll call it sacrifice, that answers human sin and guilt. Okay, the obedient work of propitiation. Okay, that answers divine wrath. It presupposes divine wrath, and it answers it when we look at the obedient work of reconciliation. It presumes human and divine alienation and separation, enmity between them, a lack of fellowship. When we look at the work of redemption, then we look at the work of releasing us, freeing us out of bondage by a price, at a cost. And then we also look at the destructive conquest of Christ. Christ over the devil in that last work. So this is the way we're looking at the work of Christ, and we're going to look at some of the terminology of it. And I said this could take us a long time, and I don't necessarily want to take a super long time. We'll just see how it works out, okay? And see how patient you guys are, okay? But this is where we're going right now. So that's the way we're approaching, and that's the way the outline deals with it, because what we'll see is all the words that the New Testament uses with regard to dealing with these particular issues of the condition of man and sin. So we'll look at this very first one, the condition of man in sin and guilt. And that's the first one we'll take up. And that really falls under a very general word, and it's the general word sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said, a penal substitutionary sacrifice, and it's sacrifice that is a word that's used. Obviously, I mean, that's probably the easiest word that we could think if we think of the Lord Jesus Christ or we think about His work. This is probably the great word that. Is illustrated, is spoken about in the Old Testament, anticipated in the Old Testament, and then spoken about in the New. So we're just going to kind of introduce this, the obedient work of sacrifice, and maybe we can get through this. I think we can. We'll see how we can. But the language of sacrifice, and this is just going to be kind of like a real fast tour, appears. And I just want to look at a couple of texts in the Old Testament to establish again our view of that whole idea of a sacrifice, sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice for, and in Exodus 12, which won't surprise you very much, I don't think. Exodus 12, what's the context of Exodus 12? If you can think about Exodus. Yeah, the Passover lamb. Yeah, that's right. The provision that God makes for the Passover lamb, and just some interesting observations we can make. Just simple ones, but they're helpful to remember. We're just going to make a couple of allusions to some Old Testament references, and then we'll go to the New. But just because what we know is that the Old Testament was just literally filled with what? Sacrifice. I mean, that was almost the living picture before a Jew, especially those who lived in the place where the sacrifices were offered almost daily, noticing in the morning offerings, in the evening offerings, in all of the feast offerings, all you were seeing was the slitting of throats and the spilling of blood. I mean, the priest's garments were covered with blood, their hands were covered with blood, all of the instruments of approach were just splattered with blood. It was very obvious that there was some great cost involved in maintaining and establishing relationship with God and enjoying that relationship. But here is a verse that is the Passover lamb, verse 12 of Exodus 12. I'm assuming that you'll know most of the background, indeed, that God Himself is going to go through the land and judge the land. The angel of the Lord is going to pass over, but he makes provision for His own people. In this manner, you shall eat it. And of course, that it is that lamb that he speaks about in verse 3. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month they shall take every man a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Okay, and then and he says, your lamb, verse 5. That's always interesting. That's one of those preaching notes. You know, there is a lamb, but you've got to make him your lamb. Take a lamb, but now your lamb, okay? Your lamb shall be without blemish. And some denote that you shall keep it until the 14th day. Some note that taking it on the 10th and holding it to the 4th was for that period of time of examination to make sure it was free of blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old, okay? And you shall keep it, and that is what is going to be sacrificed. Now, notice verse 12, just moving from that. For I will pass I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And interestingly, it was put on the doorposts, you know, so the people could enter in. The blood was over them. The blood, in a sense, covered them. And when God saw the blood, when the avenging angel came through, they themselves were preserved. That blood resulted in preservation, okay? That sacrifice. Now, what we know is, and in fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, remember what Christ is called? 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. The very allusion to that lamb is applied to Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He is our lamb whose blood being applied to us by faith, God passes over us in the judgment, okay? I'm just going to go to one, because this could get a little bit more extended, to Leviticus chapter 1. Where we find the setting out of the sacrifices. Leviticus follows in line with redemption that takes place in the book of Exodus. A place by through which, or God Himself might be approached, a place where He will meet with His people, a tabernacle. And then in the book of Leviticus, He sets up the very means by which those people can maintain relationship with God, and He does it through the offerings and the sacrifices. And so this becomes exemplary, chapter one, because you've got the burnt offerings, you've got the meal offerings, you've got the peace offerings, you've got the sin offerings, you've got trespass offerings, you've got a whole lot of offerings. But it opens up in the book of Leviticus with the burnt offering, and we'll notice again, because this becomes very instructive for us. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of cattle from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering," and now here becomes the instructions for that offering, "he shall offer a male without blemish." Okay, we'll make some notes with respect to that. It is to be an unblemished offering. It's not to be something that would have some kind of physical defect. Okay, it certainly doesn't have any moral perfection. It's just a beast. And in fact, that's what the writer to the Hebrews will say, is that the blood of bulls and goats and rams could not ever take away sin. There was no real atonement in the Old Testament. There was mercy in the Old Testament. There was forgiveness in the Old Testament. But it was all prospective on the basis of what Christ would do. It is on the basis of faith that they offered up sacrifices which pointed to that Christ. But as the writer of the Hebrews said, that blood could not answer in any way for men. Okay. And that's obvious. I mean, they're not moral agents. There's no way that blood can answer. But what he is doing is showing us a pattern of that greater sacrifice. It is to be without blemish. Notice that this offering also, according to verse 3, is to be offered for what purpose, according to the end of verse 3? Acceptance before the Lord. Okay, it's providing atonement. It's providing a way of access and acceptance before God. Okay, and notice verse 4. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Kafar, it will make a covering. And it will grant him his acceptance. What is he doing by putting his hands on the animal? Yeah, he's identifying with it. In a sense, it's almost like he's passing, as it were, his own guilt over to the head of the animal. There's an imputation there upon a blameless sacrifice, that he may be accepted and so that he might have atonement. Notice verse 5. What happens to that beast? He's killed, isn't he? He's slain. Okay? I mean, that was the implication. He shall kill the bull, and the Aaron's sons, the priests, shall present the blood and throw the blood round about against the altar that is at the door of the tent of meeting. Okay? There is no approach to God. There is no access to God without the shedding of blood. It is costly to be able to get near God. You know? And of course, the writer of the Hebrews begins to set all of that up. And they shall flay the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar, lay wood in order upon the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall lay the pieces, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. But he'll burn how much of it? The whole thing. The whole thing is burnt. It's really the word actually is called a holocaust. It's the whole offering. The holocaust offering is what it was. It's the whole offering by fire. It was the whole thing. Nothing left. And notice, as a burnt offering, an offering by fire, and then what's the last thing that verse 9 says? How is it regarded? Yeah. Now, I've got my RSV Harper Study Bible here. Very excellent Bible, but the RSV sometimes has some problems with the translation. But it says pleasing aroma, but some of your versions will say soothing. Yeah. The word doesn't talk about something that smells good in your nose. It speaks about something that soothes. I mean, something that takes away anxiety. Something that settles. Something that calms. In other words, it's a calming sacrifice to the Lord. Well, what needs to be calmed? His wrath. Yeah, the pacification is the idea in the idea of a soothing aroma. The very first time that's used is in Genesis 8:21 with regard to the offering of Noah. After he himself poured judgment out, he offered up a sacrifice. Remember when he got out of the boat and it said it was a soothing, it was a pacifying. It was a pacifying offering to the Lord. God was pacified. God was settled because he's unsettled by sin. And that's the whole implication. So a lot of the ideas of the work of Christ are just kind of contained in the idea of the sacrificial language. Okay, so that... Yes, sir?
Question, the death, the blood, I get the fire...
The fire is just the whole offering. It's just consumed, you know. It's consumed. Now, I'm not sure if we would say, okay, God himself is a consuming fire, and therefore, but I think it's more of the whole idea of the whole thing is offered up. There's no leftovers. The difference was, interestingly, with the peace offerings. The peace offering was offered exactly the same way, but instead of offering up the whole animal, the fat was offered up. That was God's favored portion. God took the fat, God gave man the meat, so basically that man and God could have fellowship and communion meal together. There was this whole idea in the peace offering of what we call reconciliation. That man and God can dwell with one another and have fellowship with one another, and that the offering of the peace offering, giving the fat to God and God himself giving the meat to man, was to represent a sacrifice that would allow us to dwell in fellowship with God. So there's, you know, it's, but again, the fat was wholly offered, consumed again. So, now let's go to another passage, just one more passage in Leviticus, and that is Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. You remember what that day is? Yom Kippur, Day of Covering. Okay, the Day of Covering, and that when there was to be the offering, and again, it's very detailed here. And several sacrifices that had to be made by Aaron, the priest, a bull as a sin offering for themselves. But then in verses 15 and following, they were to take two goats. two male goats, and they were to bring the blood within. And notice verse 16, as he talks about that, he says, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people, because of their transgressions and all their sins. Okay, so he is going to take this offering, and this is going to be offered for the people. Two sacrifices. One was given over to burning and given up on the altar. The other one, what took place? It was called, we call it the scapegoat, right? And that scapegoat, notice verse 20, this is the second goat, okay? This is the second goat, verse 20. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them upon the head of the goat and send him away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities upon him to a solitary land, and he shall let that goat go in the wilderness. So you have two pictures now. You have the goat, the atoning, the two goats. One himself would go into the annihilating fire. One would be offered up as the sacrifice for sin. The other one would have sins laid upon him, and what? And just moved as far as what? The east is from the west, according to Psalm 103. Or burying them under the sea, as Micah says in 7:19. So you've got all these, you know, these wonderful pictures of sin being carried away. Finally, one other picture in the Old Testament, and that is Isaiah 53. One other dramatic picture in the Old Testament, and that's Isaiah 53. So we have foundation for understanding this language of sacrifice. And there's a lot we could do. This is obviously, you know, what Isaiah 53 refers to. It refers to the Lord. It refers to the work of the Lord. That incredible work that He does. And we see substitution. Okay, we see substitution in verses 5 through 6 that we're going to speak about. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed, which Peter himself uses in 1 Peter 2:24. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, you have that same sacrificial imputation of sin language. And you have satisfaction, maybe that thing that you were asking about, Walter, with regard to in verses 10 and 11. You have the satisfaction or the efficacy of that sacrifice. Yet it was the pleasure or the will of God to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It is effectual. It brings satisfaction, and it is expressed in terms of being an offering, a guilt offering for sin. So all of that is already established in the Old Testament, and we didn't take up but just those small portions. So sacrifice is the idea. When we think of what Jesus has done, we think, and especially in terms of our own guilt and defilement, we think of sacrifice. The Old Testament pushes us that direction, and we find the New Testament expressing that. And the death of Christ. First of all, just think of some of the language. How is Christ introduced in John's Gospel? I mean, but apart from the prologue, he's introduced as very God. But how does the forerunner introduce Jesus in John? That's right. The first words of introduction: "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He is introduced as the great sacrifice of God. Okay, that's how it opens. How is he referred to, for example, in the book of Hebrews? What's the terminology that is given to Christ? Since we have now a great high priest, what do priests do? Priests make sacrifice. What sacrifice does the priest of Hebrews offer?
Himself.
Yeah. We'll look at that. Yeah. So we've already got that language. He's portrayed as a lamb. He's portrayed as a high priest who makes sacrifice. And indeed, he himself is the sacrifice. And as I put here in the notes at the very bottom here, the death of Christ is portrayed as sacrifice in those very terms. He's portrayed as an offering, and he's portrayed as a sacrifice. And I'll give you just a couple of here. Maybe the one that has both of those terms in it is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. That takes both of the words and brings them both together in terms of Christ. And it speaks again of that. It speaks of that sacrifice. And then we'll look. We'll just look at Hebrews, a couple of texts in Hebrews, and then make some observations. Notice chapter 5 of Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. Okay. So the Christ's death is a pattern, because this is what he's going to say. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And notice the language that our Bibles use to refer to that self-giving love. What is it? Two words there. Yeah, fragrant offering, which means pleasing, which means soothing, which means satisfying. A satisfying offering. And then what else? And a sacrifice. He's a sacrifice. I mean, that's the way the Bible looks at the death of Christ. It's a sacrifice. Okay. In fact, now I'll just give you a little quote here from my little Kindle. High tech, Johnny. Okay. But okay, This is the introduction to a book by a guy named Mark Heim. And this is the title of the book. So this gives you an idea. The title of the book is this: Saved from Sacrifice. Okay? A Theology of the Cross. Now that's kind of... I would think that if I was writing a book, I would say Saved by Sacrifice. Wouldn't you? He says Saved from Sacrifice. In other words, his premise is that the last thing that we want to think about in terms of the death of Christ is that it is a sacrifice, because it sounds so primitive, so bloody, so unfair. Okay? I mean, those are the arguments that you find so often with men. So this is the way he begins it. He says, the way he begins his book: the discomfort and repugnance I note are directed particularly at the doctrine most strongly associated with the cross, penal substitutionary atonement. This is a new book. It's old opposition. It's as old as from the very beginning, but here's a new book setting out the old error. It has nourished much authentic Christian piety. We like it if it makes us more holy. But I would not be writing this book, and you probably would not be reading it, if this theology were not under fierce attack, indicted for many offenses. It's under attack. Well, we would agree with that. It always is, because the cross is offensive. Indictments presuppose, okay, now this is a fallacious argument. Indictments presuppose that enough evidence has been presented to demand a trial. In other words, if enough people make objections, and enough varied objections, therefore the very idea itself ought to be examined, because it may be wrong. Okay, just the fact that people makes the charge enough times. Enough people say, well, how long have you been beating your wife? How long have you been beating your wife? How long have you been beating your wife? You just say it enough times, pretty soon somebody says, let's bring this guy to trial. That's what he's going to do. And it appears it appears that there are more than enough reasons to be uncomfortable with the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. First, such doctrine always trades in the language of sacrifice. Increasing numbers of people find this language empty, literally unintelligible, or actively offensive. In other words, we take polls, and most of the people who have polled the idea of the word sacrifice think it's just a very offensive and vile thing. And so if we just take enough polls, then that will determine the truth of the matter. Who cares? Okay, who cares? The first time I visited the Kali Temple in Calcutta, I literally stepped in pools of blood from a sacrificed goat. I felt revulsion, and yet I saw the irony in that reaction. I have attended worship services all my life in which people talked and sang about blood shed for me. I never walked away with any on my shoes before. If I was uncomfortable with the abstract idea, why did I shrink from the reality? You know, what an awful, repulsive, vile idea. Okay, blood is so awful. So sticky, gooey, repulsive. You know, it's always that way, because what you always forget is what is more repulsive and ugly than anything else in all the universe? Sin. Yeah, it's never thought about in terms of sin. It's how do I react to something like this? The cross to this man is folly. Sacrifice itself is primitive, revulsive. It reminds me of those religions, sticking my foot in all kinds of things. He would have hated it to have been in Israel, wouldn't he? I mean, it would have been absolutely repulsive, and yet God himself had ordained for a long period of time that blood would be shed and splattered and spilled, that it might point to that final supreme bloodletting on the cross. But that's the perspective of man. So as we talk about sacrifice to us, well, it sounds, in a certain sense, well, this is what the Bible says. It seems so reasonable. But you have to understand that men don't think the way the Bible thinks, and they don't like the ideas of the Bible. And one of those ideas that is very greatly hated is the whole idea of sacrifice. Okay, that blood should be shed, he really opposes. In fact, he goes on. He opposes the whole idea that the sufferings of Christ redeem us. He says, "I unequivocally advocate a reversal of polarity in our common theology of the cross." Okay. I am the ultimate heretic, and here's my book. I mean, that's what it is. You reverse the polarity of the common theology of the cross, and you have no salvation. You may now keep your feet clean, but you have no standing with the living God. We are not reconciled to God and each other by the sacrifice of the innocent suffering offered to God. Okay, so that's one of those popular books now being written and, unfortunately, read. So as we come to this, I just want you to know we're not talking about something abstract. Now let me go as we to Hebrews, to the book of Hebrews, and to see again how we can't get away from this language. I mean, it's all over in the divine text, and in fact, let's see here. Just Hebrews 1. I'm doing is just kind of just look at this. Verse 3. I've got the RSV in front of me now. He is the radiance of his glory, and this is the NAS. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down, okay, at the right hand of the majesty. He made a purification for sins. How did he do that? He made that purification for sins by his own self-offering on the cross, didn't he? Now, let me see. I'm just looking at some of these other passages. Well, chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that suffering, again, is taking up our nature. And again, verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. There's the conquest. Christ is victor over the devil. And then here comes the redemption language. And deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. And so you've got this picture of sacrifice, but especially in chapters 9 and 10. Just go to chapters 9 and 10. 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance. Okay. Notice that is grounded on receiving the eternal inheritance of verse 15 issues out of the eternal redemption that Christ accomplishes in verse 14. Notice he entered, and this is, so I'm just moving back now. He entered, verse 12, once for all into the holy place, not taking the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. In other words, he's the sacrifice, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of bulls and goats, with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies for the purification of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, here is sacrificial language, without blemish. See, it's all, again, it just pictures this way better, superior offering without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There is a very effective work in the death of Christ. It's a purification of conscience, and it's a quickening unto the serving of God. Verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all time at the end of the age to put away sin by how? By sacrifice. I mean, you take that out, you don't put away sin. You take that out, you don't have eternal redemption. You take that out, you have no eternal inheritance. Okay? You take that out and you have no hope. You can't eagerly wait for him. Okay? So, and just moving down to 10, just moving down to chapter 10, what we've mentioned before, verse 4. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So what does God do? He prepares a sacrifice. He prepares a body for offering, okay, is what we end up having. And that body comes to do the will of God. And here he comes. And notice verse 10. By that will... that will of God, which the Son himself by his obedience is pleased to carry out, by that will we have been sanctified through what? The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There is no longer, he says in verse 18, any other offering for sin. The sacrifice, the culminating, climactic, perfect sacrifice has been offered. And then the whole point of Hebrews is that he's offered it, and he does what no other priest could ever do. He goes and he sits down in the holy place. He doesn't have to come out. He doesn't have to make any other offerings. The sacrifice is so final, so complete, so perfect, that he himself, having accomplished that work, is able to go into the presence as our mediator and high priest and sit down in the presence of God and now simply pray that the benefits of that work be applied to our souls and for our benefit. So it's a perfect work. It's a perfect culminating sacrifice. And so here's what I put down on the next page. This is what it presupposes, taking that sacrificial language that we find in the Old Testament, and what it presupposes, it implies, sacrifice implies the sinless perfection of Christ. He is without blemish. A spotless Lamb of God. Not just simply, it's not physical blemish, it's the moral perfection that He brings. Okay, the moral perfection that He brings. It involves sacrifice, not only the sinless perfection, it involves the imputation or the transfer of the sinner's sin to Christ on the analogy of the Levitical offerings and what we find in Isaiah 53. For us, our iniquities, upon Him fell the judgments. We were going astray, okay? And He took our wrath. And indeed, that carries out the idea of substitution, point three. The substitution of Christ instead of, and in the place of, and we might say for us. You have anti, dia, peri, hyper. All of those Greek prepositions are prepositions of salvation. We don't think much of prepositions, especially when we're taking grammar. Okay. But when you have these, when you have ante, that is, instead of, or ante, in the place of, then it is glorious that that preposition is there. Because if that preposition wasn't there, no salvation. Okay, because of, for us, and I just give you those references because you can look those up, because I give you the English and then the peri, the dia, the hyper, those are all Greek, at least those are just transliterations there. So it's the whole idea of substitution, and then fourth, the necessary expiation. That's kind of a big word, but expiation means the removal of guilt. Okay, expiation deals with the removal of the guilt of sin. Okay, and how does that take place? How does the removal of guilt take place under the Old Testament system? By sacrifice. Yeah, by sacrifice, and without the shedding of blood. Yeah, there's no forgiveness. It's by the shedding of blood. And when we think of blood in the New Testament, what you ought to think about almost automatically is the violent death of Christ. It's not the substance. Okay, that's, you get some of the fundamentalist arguments kind of saying, well, you know, Jesus has this vial of blood and He's going to take His blood and He's going to present it into the sanctuary. No, the blood of Christ refers to the bloody sacrificial death of Christ. He redeemed us by His bloodletting. Okay? It's not, well, I wonder if all the blood came out. That's not the point. The point is His death. And that's what the blood denotes. Okay? Shedding of blood means a sacrificial death. It's theological shorthand for the death of Christ. Okay, and there's so many. He redeemed the church which God purchased by His blood. We've been redeemed not with silver or gold, but with what? Yeah, with the precious blood. With the blood. Why do we, see, this is what Mr. Heim doesn't want to sing about. Why are they singing about blood? Why are they singing about death? Because in that death is my life. In that death is the expiation, the removal of my guilt. In that death, I am now acceptable with God. In that death, now I have life. In this death, I have eternal redemption and eternal inheritance. I'm safe. I'll sing about blood. I mean, I was just listening to a bunch of the old hymns on a CD. And what impressed me with all the old hymns were how many of them were so bloody. There was nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood, you know? And we just kind of, sometimes we even ourselves just kind of want to get away from this blood theology. We just want to get away from this kind of sacrificial stuff. Because how is the world going to think about it? Well, the world never thinks right. Unless it bows to the Scriptures, and this is what God considers that this is not barbaric or primitive. God considers that the sacrifice by blood is redemptive and saving. So, in fact, I was trying to think of some of those other verses, but yeah, okay. So, He is God's Lamb for our benefit, in our place, and I just give you those quotes in the book of Hebrews. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. That's the work. We love the blood. We sing of the blood. We rejoice in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, I think, indeed, that is the song of heaven itself. Listen, this is what heaven's singing. This is, as I said, this is on the iPod. Yeah, the iPod. The iPods in heaven. Okay. Here it is. They sang a new song, Revelation 5:9. Worthy art thou, singing to the Lamb, the Lamb. A lion is he conquered, but he conquered through the cross. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. You know, and then the whole creation rejoices. Rejoices what? In the redemption and ransom accomplished by the blood. Heaven sings the blood. Heaven sings the ransom. Heaven sings the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Father, for we are no wiser than any of this world, not in and of ourselves. Lord God, we ourselves would think many things that you would reveal would be repulsive in our own natural mind. But we thank you, God, that you showed us something even more repulsive, our own sin. Lord God, you showed us indeed our own desperate need to have our guilt removed. Father, you showed us a wonderful and great and precious sacrifice, a Lamb of God upon whom we by faith could place our own hands. And Lord, have our sins imputed to Him and have that judgment which our sins deserve charged upon Him, that we ourselves might obtain an eternal redemption, that we ourselves might go in the glorious liberty of the sons of God, walk in freedom from the curse and from the bondage of sin itself. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you for the Lamb of God. In Jesus' name, amen.